I want us to look at Romans again and start off by illustrating a problem that we have in the commentary work and then come to Romans 4 and the problems that we have in my head. First is the commentary issue, and I confess to continuing to find Cranfield's commentary the most useful for me in preparation. It's got to do with personalities, I know. Different people will have different favourites for different kind of personality reasons. It's got to do with the fact that you work on one for a long period of time, then you find your way around it quicker than when you start up the new one. I tend, when I take on a new book, to try and buy a couple of new big commentaries and work my way through them. There's been quite a few big commentaries on Romans published since Cranfield, but so far I've just been frustrated by them rather than helped by them. And I keep on finding myself back in Cranfield. And I think because he actually sticks to the text a little bit more carefully, and his quarrels with other scholars are reduced to the footnotes, whereas most of the modern commentaries since Cranfield, or many commentaries, the debate in the text is the debate with the other scholars, and the Bible's in the footnote. And Cranfield keeps forcing me back to the text more. In his footnotes, there is constant reference to Barrett, who lectured at the same university that he did at Durham for some time, and I understood the two hardly talked to each other for 20 or 30 years. And it certainly is reflected in the footnotes, because every reference to Barrett is negative, as far as I can see, and some of them quite savagely negative. It's one such footnote that's not very negative, but it's one such footnote that I want to draw your attention to, because it's a watershed kind of issue that is being raised here. That is, watershed's an old geography term. You know, it's the point at the top of the ridge where the water landing will run one way or run the other way. And watersheds are fairly important things to see because they tell you which way everything will flow on from there. And I thought here was one of the best illustrations I've seen for a long time on the watershed that I would call liberalism. That if you followed C.K. Barrett here, then you would inevitably wind up in liberalism down the track. Now, Barrett himself may not wind up down where you would wind up, because he hangs close to the top of the roof, but he's on the wrong side of the roof. It comes in Romans chapter 5 and verse 5 in a verse that I've always found difficult. But therein, in that sentence, the verse I've always found difficult shows the difference between myself and Mr. Barrett. Romans 5:5, and hope doesn't disappoint us, because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. See, God gives us two things, the Holy Spirit and love. And he pours out, he lavishes upon us his love. And he does that by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us. C.K. Barrett says, according to Cranfield, and he quotes Barrett on page 105 of Barrett, Paul's meaning would perhaps have been somewhat clearer if he had said that the Spirit had been poured out in our hearts, and that by this means God's love for us had there become fully operative, both in making us aware of its presence and in transforming us. Now, that comment is of the very essence of liberalism. For instead of explaining Paul, it tells Paul what he should have written. It's actually saying, hey, Paul, you got it wrong here. And if you had said it this way, then we would have known what you meant. But because you said it that way, well, it doesn't make sense. So why didn't you say it the right way? I, C.K. Barrett, know better than the apostle. I'll read it again. You listen. Paul's meaning would perhaps have been somewhat clearer if he had said that the Spirit had been poured out in our hearts, and that by this means God's love for us had there become fully operative, both in making us aware of its presence and in transforming us. For Barrett has an idea as to what Paul means. And Barrett's idea of what Paul means is that the Holy Spirit coming into our lives makes us aware of the love of God and of the transforming effect of the love of God. And if he wanted to say that, this is what he would say. Now, my sympathies are with Barrett, because I always find it just a little awkward as a sentence. But my sympathies are not with Barrett, because I don't think Paul's at fault. I think I'm at fault. I think there's something wrong in my head that it doesn't flow like I expect it to flow. What the problem is my expectation. And what I've got to fix up is my expectation, not the apostle's writing. Cranfield goes on a little later to comment, saying that we have here a pregnant construction, and the meaning is that God's love has been lavished upon us, as will be spelt out in verses 6 to 8, and actually brought home to our hearts so that we have recognized it and rejoiced in it by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. That is, the passage is not fundamentally about the Holy Spirit. The passage is fundamentally about the love of God. And the love of God is not found in the Holy Spirit being given to us. The love of God is found in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, that while we were enemies, while we were sinners, Christ died for us. That's where the love of God is, not in the Holy Spirit. And indeed, the word heart has kind of misleads us, because you get the word love and heart and you immediately think sentimental, emotional, relational kind of things. When, remember, the word heart in the Bible is much more a word of your conscience, your person, yourself, your mind. Your emotions are found much more in your bowels in the Bible, which we find is an unsentimental place to locate emotions, especially emotions like mercy and love and kindness in your bowels. Doesn't seem right. But it's the work of the God pouring love upon us in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ that the Holy Spirit who is given to us teaches us, but teaches us of that that is out there, that's objective. However, I just thought it was a very interesting illustration of the watershed, because what Barrett is saying has a certain, concern for the Scriptures, concern for the teaching of the Scriptures, is very close to what the Scriptures are saying, has a certain deference to other things that are taught in the Scriptures, because aren't we not told in Acts chapter 2 that God has poured out his Spirit upon us, crying, Abba, Father, and so on. So it's not as if he's saying something wild, fanatical, extreme, or anti-Christian. He's actually expressing lots of Christian things. But yet the logic by which he is approaching the Scriptures is fundamentally liberal. Now, it is commentaries like Barrett and like Cranfield that I personally find most helpful in stretching my mind about the Scriptures. But they are actually written by people of a liberal theological persuasion. And you need to understand that and know that. Cranfield was a Barthian. And if you don't understand Cranfield's Abartian, then when you read Cranfield, you'll get sucked into false understanding of the Scriptures. If you don't know what Abartian is, well, you'll certainly get sucked in, won't you? So you've got to find out, one, is Abartian, and two, find out what Abartian is, and then three, you will see all kinds of funny interpretations popping up just where you would expect it if you knew he was Abartian. That is, Cranfield himself takes the Word of God in a slightly different way than I think the Word of God takes it, but a certainly more congenial way than Barrett, who is much more clearly just liberal rather than neo-orthodox like Cranfield is. But I just thought it was a wonderful illustration of what we mean, or what I mean, by liberalism and where the dividing line happens. And we just need to keep looking at it. Now, come with me to Romans chapter 4. And let me share with you my problems, not the apostles, but mine, which are fairly large. Since I've been away, somebody has placed a microphone stand there, and my Bible no longer fits on my lectern. I don't know what to do now. I'm all at sea. It's 20 years working on the same lectern, and it no longer fits. Ah, oh, it's dreadful when you're sick, isn't it? Now, Romans 4, what then shall we say that Abraham our forefather discovered in this matter? If in fact Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but as an obligation. However, to the man who does not work but trusts God who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. David says the same thing when he speaks of the blessedness of the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from the works. Blessed are they whose transgressions are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will never count against him. Is this blessedness only for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? We've been saying that Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Under what circumstances was it credited? Was it after he was circumcised or before? It was not after, but before. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness that he had by faith while he was still uncircumcised. So then he is the father of all who believe but have not been circumcised, in order that the righteousness might be credited to them. And he is also the father of the circumcised, who not only are circumcised, but also who walk in the footsteps of the faith that our father Abraham had before he was circumcised. It was not through the law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be the heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that it may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it has been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old and Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words "it was credited to him" were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness. For us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. He was delivered over to the death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now, I was preaching on Romans 4, and the logic of the argument is not all that difficult to follow, really, in this part of the Bible. He's arguing that Abraham, a great illustration of the law that he wants to uphold, verse 31 of chapter 3, Abraham was justified by faith, and therefore boasting is excluded in the life of Abraham because righteousness was credited to him. It happened before circumcision, it happened before the law, and therefore it's not by circumcision or by the law that you become the son of Abraham, but by having the faith that Abraham had, and so he could be the father not just of those of the law and of the circumcision, but those outside the law and the circumcision, the Gentiles as well. And so Abraham is the model of the faith that justifies, as is illustrated in verses 18 to 25, for his faith was like our faith. And verse 22, it was credited to him as righteousness, was written, verse 23, for our sake, who believe in the Lord Jesus, who have that same faith in the Lord Jesus Christ who is raised from the dead. In one sense, it's a simple enough passage. In terms of preaching, it's one of those passages that you can use a keyhole to open up. That is, there are some passages where you can just pick one verse, and the one verse has so many of the ideas in the chapter that by expounding that verse, you expound the whole chapter around about it. Marcus Loane's commentaries are a great illustration of doing that. So Marcus Loane has a commentary on the book of Acts or the book of the Gospel of John, in which there's a verse in each chapter, and he just tells you what that verse is about. But if you look carefully, you'll see that in the process he's told you what the whole chapter is about, which was a very clever way of being able to preach. And this is a chapter that lends itself to it. Not every chapter does, but I think verses 17, 18, around there, 16, 17 rather, really encapsulate the argument of the whole, and you could argue from there. However, when I came to preach this last, and those who are on the campus at New South Wales University, you're just going to go through material again and again, and good on you. When I spoke on this last, I really got to struggle with the problem that we have when we've been taught well the doctrine of justification by faith alone. That is a correct doctrine, and I have not changed my opinion on it one iota. I am totally unpersuaded by the new perspective. The bits that I've read of it have left me completely cold and unmoved. But the trouble with justification by faith alone is that it is such a correct framework, such a right way of theologically understanding the apostle's mind, that it makes it very hard to hear what the text itself is saying. And when it comes to preaching, I still want to preach justification by faith alone, that any text that mentions the word justification, faith, or even by and alone, I'll have a go at justification by faith alone and call upon people to repent and become Christians, because it's just too great a doctrine, too central to our gospel, and it's very hard for me to preach Romans and not justification by faith alone. So I struggle hard with Romans 4. Firstly, you notice the word credited. What does it mean to be credited? The word occurs more commonly than any other word in the text here. If you just chase down credit, I think it's about 9, 10, 11 times, it keeps propping up. And for a while there, I started to think, well, what is this credited? Is it kind of a legal fiction? Certainly C.K. Barrett argues in that direction. But it won't work because of verse 4. Now, when a man works, his wages are not credited to him as a gift, but credited as an obligation. In other words, the word credit doesn't carry with itself some kind of legal fiction. It's the reality. It adds up to. It is as it should be. Then I want to say, well, maybe faith is righteousness. For after all, if I respond to God in faith, am I not acting righteously? But that is not what is being spoken of here. Because, verse 5, the man who does not work but trusts God, who justifies the wicked, his faith is credited as righteousness. Or again, in the David illustration of verse 8, it doesn't actually mention righteousness. It's about never counting sin against him. Or this blessedness, is it only for the circumcised or uncircumcised? We've been saying Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. Faith and righteousness are two different things here. And because of Abraham's faith, God credited righteousness to him. But that's where my problem really starts. That is, if it is because of Abraham's faith, then hasn't Abraham got something to boast about? Hasn't he got his faith to boast about? Because if he didn't have the faith, he wouldn't have the righteousness. Because he did have the faith, therefore he has the righteousness. Now, at that point, I know I'm wrong, because it's opposite to the very point of the passage. The point of the passage is Abraham had nothing to boast about. And somehow Paul's mind sees that faith is nothing to be boasting about. The faith that credits righteousness, that God sees and credits righteousness, does not somehow bring credit to Abraham himself that he could boast about. And yet, it's very hard to see how it doesn't. If he had faith, he receives something. If he doesn't have faith, he doesn't receive something. Surely his faith is something that he could be pleased about, boast about. Now, I can step outside Romans 4 and say, yes, but his faith is a gift. But Romans 4 is not saying that. I don't have a problem with it theologically. It's taught to us, for example, in Philippians 1:29, that it's given to us not only to suffer but also to believe in him, or to believe and to suffer in him. I don't have a problem with the idea that faith is a gift from God. But Paul is not saying it here. Or I can look at the idea of faith itself and say, well, faith is not like works. Works look to what I do. Faith looks outside myself. Faith is seeking something other than myself. I do not have faith in myself. I have faith in something else, someone else. And so it is of a different character. And the trouble is, again, that is not how Paul is arguing. He may be assuming both the fact that faith is a gift and that faith looks outside itself rather than inside itself. He may be assuming those things, but he is not saying that faith, he's not saying that Abraham was justified by grace. He's saying that Abraham was justified by faith, and it is his faith. And Abraham becomes a model for us of having faith. And so we should have the same kind of faith that Abraham had. And if we have that kind of faith, why, it would be credited to us as righteousness. And he is the father of faith. So what is this about? Now, if you don't feel the problem that I have, blessed and holy are you. I'm so glad. But I find it a great problem to me, because I know that I'm in theological error if I see faith as the good work by which Abraham saved himself, and I know I'm out of keeping with what Paul is arguing if I see faith is something that Abraham has done, has contributed, has of himself or something or other, because the whole passage is against that. It's about not boasting. So I know both from the point of view of the passage and from theology I'm wrong, but from the point of view of the sentence, I can't seem to get my way past it. Now, to help me understand that, I then notice that Genesis 15 is quoted. Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. And in fact, in some ways, Genesis 15 is being expounded here in this passage, Romans 4. Because that's the text he still wants to return to back in verse 22 and to remind us that that was written for us. And so this is part of the scriptures that is explicitly for us. So I came back to Genesis 15 thinking, well, it's a straightforward passage. I will not have difficulties there. Maybe from the simple, I'll be able to explain the difficult. Genesis 15, after this the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abram, I am your shield, your very great reward. But Abram said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? The one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abram said, you have given me no children, so a servant in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him, the man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to take possession of it. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I gain possession of it? So the Lord said to him, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, and each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And then we have the cutting of the covenant. Now, I've read Genesis 15 all my life, like I guess many of you have, and it wasn't until I was trying to work out Romans 4 that I noticed how peculiar Genesis 15:6 is. What is peculiar about it? Well, God says, look at the stars. He looks at the stars, and he says, so shall your offspring be. And Abram believed God. Believed what? Well, believe that's what his offspring would be like. And so the Lord credited to him as righteousness. Well, why righteousness? Is there any indication at this point that Abram is unrighteous? Is there any indicator that he needed righteousness, wanted righteousness? What he wants is a son. What he wants is an heir. And suddenly God is crediting to him as righteousness. What does the book of Genesis teach us about righteousness? Or unrighteousness, or the life of Abram? Now, I'm assured by my resident Hebrew expert that it really is that Abraham had believed, it's more a pluperfect sense, had believed the Lord. It's not just that he necessarily believed verse 5, though something about verse 5 gives to the editor the right to make this comment that God believed, that Abram believed. And this belief of Abram is the crediting him as righteousness. So you look back through Genesis and you find that Noah is a righteous man and a blameless man. But righteousness is not mentioned before this verse. Righteousness is again mentioned in chapter 18, although it's translated right here, in chapter 18, verse 19, where God shows him, Abram, what is going to happen to Sodom, because, verse 19, I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing what is righteous and just, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him. And what has the Lord promised him? Well, he's promised him the land. He's promised him that he'd be the father of great nations. He's promised him that through him all the nations of the world will be blessed. But Romans 4 tells me that God promised him the world. Not the promised land, but the cosmos. And why is it so? Where is the promise of the whole world to the one who has been promised the promised land? How can we move to that leap? And why is it righteousness that has been given to this man for his belief? What is there about him? What is there about his belief that he should be given the righteousness? Chapter 17, we see that he is to walk before the Lord and be blameless. So God starts to teach him how to live in righteousness and how to live in blamelessness. But it's not a comment like Noah that he was a righteous man. It is a crediting to him as righteousness, even though it doesn't seem that he was looking for it. He was looking for a son, and he gets righteousness. And chapter 18, he's taught righteousness. The circumcision that is given to him in chapter 17, we're told in Romans 4, is a seal of the covenant of righteousness. It's a seal of righteousness. It's not the symbol of the law. It's a symbol of the righteousness that he had been given by faith. But why? Well, if I have enough problems about that, then come to the end of Romans 4 and see my other problems. If I spend enough time telling you the problems, I can cut off at morning tea without any solutions. It's the best way to give a talk, isn't it? You don't get anything wrong because you haven't tried to get anything right. It's a new technique I'm developing. Verses 21 to 25 talk about him being persuaded of God's power and that that's what was credited to him as righteousness, that he was persuaded, fully persuaded of God's power to do what he had promised. That's the nature of what faith is, to be fully persuaded of God's power to do what he has promised. And that's how it's described for us in verse 17. He's the father of those who believe that God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. It's kind of creation ex nihilo and resurrection. And so these words were given for us, verse 23. Us who God will credit righteousness, us who believe in him who raised Jesus from the dead. Because this is explained to us in verse 25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Well, that is a particularly odd verse, isn't it? In what sense is Jesus raised for our justification? Death is nearly always associated with justification rather than resurrection. Resurrection is related to salvation in chapter 5, verse 10. Shall we not be saved through his life? But where is the resurrection of Jesus associated with our justification? There is the pleading, the intercession he may make for us in Romans chapter 8 and verse 34, or in Hebrews 7, Hebrews 9, 1 John 2, that he makes a plead for us. But where else is it talked of the resurrection as being the basis of our justification? Certainly if he hasn't risen from the dead, we're still in our sins. But that's not to say that we are justified by his resurrection. So where do we go from all this? Well, Here are the beginnings of my solutions. The beginnings, because I haven't solved it all. Firstly, the argument is about boasting. And it really is a continuation of chapter 3. Verse 21, where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what law? On that of observing the law? No. Of the works of the law? No. That of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of the Jews only? Is he not the Gentiles too? Yes, the Gentiles too. Since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Are we nullifying the law of God by this faith? No, not at all. Rather upholding the law, and then it's illustrating that with the case of Abraham, who justified by faith, is justified by faith when uncircumcised, and so becomes the father of the uncircumcised as well as the father of the circumcised, just as it was promised to him that he would be the father of many nations, not just the nation of the law, not just the nation of the circumcised. And so a key part of it is that Abraham himself has nothing to boast about. And because he has nothing to boast about, it must be wrong to think that his faith is creditable. God credited righteousness to him because of his faith, but his faith is not itself creditable. Otherwise, he would have something to boast about. But chapter 3 has introduced to us the idea of boasting in verse 27 as the logical consequence of the great atoning work of the Lord Jesus spelt out in verses 21 to 26. The then in verse 27 is the drawing of the conclusion that the righteousness from God apart from the law has now been made known to us, of which the law of the prophets testify. This righteousness comes from God through the faith of Jesus Christ to all who believe in him. There's no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice because in his forbearance he left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Faith certainly does not look to itself, but faith looks to an object. And the object of the faith is always more important than the faith. When you describe the faith without reference to the object, it is easier to misunderstand what is being said. That I have faith is not very important, for I may have faith in you. Well, that would be very severely mistaken, wouldn't it? You are not going to save me. You are not going to bring about my justification. What is important is that I have faith in the redemption that was won by the Lord Jesus Christ. What is important is I have faith in the blood of the Lord Jesus, that I have faith in the sacrifice of atonement. It is faith in Jesus, that Jesus is actually the one who saves. It's not my faith who saves. It is faith in Jesus. In the context, the faith of Abraham has to be a faith in Jesus. For Abraham's faith cannot bring him justification or righteousness apart from Jesus. For otherwise there would be two ways to be saved. One through Jesus and the other through having faith. Full stop. It has to be faith in Jesus is the means of Abraham's salvation. The object of the faith is critical. Now, what is the object of Abram's faith? Well, it is God. He had faith in God, in whom he believed, verse 17 of chapter 4, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. He has faith in God, and he has faith in God's word, verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. To believe a person, to trust a person, is the same as to trust their word. To trust their word is the same as to trust the person. Abraham trusted God. Therefore, Abraham trusted God's word. But I don't think it is as general as that. It is trusts God's word that he gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as though they were. What is it that God, that Abraham trusted about God? Well, he trusted that God would make him the heir of eternal life. He trusted that God would fulfill the promises that were given, that out of his own offspring would come the new world. That's what Abraham is believing. You see, Abraham has been given the promise of the promised land, the father of many nations, and that through his nation, through his offspring, all the nations of the world will be blessed. Those who curse him will be cursed. Those who bless him will be blessed. That is, Abraham was not just being promised Palestine, he was being promised heaven. He was not being promised Jerusalem, he was being promised the heavenly city. Abraham mustn't be detached from Genesis 1 to 11, as if the Bible starts at verse of chapter 12, verse 1. You see, Genesis 1 to 11 has already indicated to us that the fall of mankind is to be reversed by the seed of the woman. And we have been looking for the seed of the woman for some chapters throughout Genesis 1 to 11. Firstly, with Cain and Abel, and then when that didn't work, through Seth and through Noah, and when Noah, then through Shem and the line of Shem, and then down through Terah and to Abram, and to Abram is the promise, and Abraham's promise is that this one that we've been looking at, the seed of the woman who is going to crush the serpent's head, is going to come from his own body. Abraham believed the Lord. That is, he believed in his offspring. That through his offspring, God would raise the dead. That God would give the blessing to all the nations. That God would bring into existence that which we didn't have at that time. Palestine was already in existence. But yet Abraham was being promised the world, not Palestine. We, like the Jews, get so fixated on the promise of Palestine that we miss the significance of what Abraham has been promised. That is, of course, the argument of Hebrews 11, isn't it? That Abraham was looking for the heavenly city, not built with human hands. That Abraham was not just looking for Palestine, he was looking for heaven. And it is the argument of Galatians 3 that it wasn't to offsprings, plural, but offspring that the promise had been given. For there was one son of Abram through whom God was going to raise the dead, through whom God was going to give the new heavens and the new earth that didn't yet exist, through whom righteousness would be established in contradiction to the fallen, sinful world in which we live. Abram believed in his offspring. That is why God credited to him as righteous. That is why Jesus can say, Abraham saw my day and rejoiced. For Abraham was looking forward to his offspring who would bring the inheritance of the new heavens and the new earth and of righteousness. Abram believed God. Now his belief is fulfilled, is completed. A strange word, it was a common enough word, teleo, but strange kind of to my ears. In James chapter 2, Abraham's faith was completed by his works. That is, having believed God, he then sought to put it into operation. Sarah was beyond having children, so he had a child through Hagar, Ishmael. God comes and says, no, it is not only your son, but Sarah's son. So again, though his wife is as good as dead, and though his own body is as good as dead, yet his belief that God is able to give life from death, his belief that God is able to create ex nihilo, means that he has sex with his wife in order to reproduce, and from them comes the child, out of death, who brings the new world. And so he has faith in the Son who will rise from the dead, because he has faith that death has not the last word. That the judgment and condemnation of the world is not God's final word, but the resurrection is God's final word. And so Abraham is the prototype of the gospel believer, though he may not have actually known the name Jesus at the time. He believed in his offspring who would come from death to establish righteousness and the new heavens and the new earth. And so it was written for our sake that through Abraham will come the seed, that by the faith of Abraham he is credited as righteousness. That is, the thing we must emulate about the faith of Abraham is to have the same object. It's not that Abraham had a kind of faithfulness. You look at the story of the life of Abraham, he was a rotter. I mean, would you have liked to have been married to Abraham? He keeps passing you off to whoever powerful man's around. Right? I think his treatment of Sarah is appalling. It seems I can't work it out at all. The Bible doesn't commend him for it, although he commends Sarah for accepting it, but doesn't commend Abram for it. I don't think we're supposed to commend Abram for it. In fact, the judgment of God comes on Abram because of it, and upon Pharaoh and upon Abimelech. So it's not seen as a good thing. I mean, in what sense is Abraham's character one that we should emulate? Well, it's not a character. It's the object of his faith. He believed in the God who brings life from the dead. He believes in the God who brings the new heavens and the new earth, the creation out of nothing. He believed in the heaven that had been promised, the heir of the world that he and his offspring would be. And because he believed in the offspring, it was credited to him as righteousness, just as we believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. Last trick. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. One of the fours is pointing to something which is awful, namely our sins. The other four is pointing to something that is wonderful, namely our justification. It is a strange verse because on both occasions the word, the construction there, dear and the accusative, really should be because. He was delivered over because of our sins. Delivered over to death because of our sins. That makes sense. And was raised to life because of our justification. That does not make as much sense for most commentators and most Bible translators, which is why they go for the softer word for, which is a word that can look forwards as well as backwards. And so you then have the first four looking backwards and the second four looking forwards, as if you have two different constructions. But it's because of. And if you wanted to say was raised in order to bring justification, there were many other ways of saying it than dear and the accusative. I take it that what verse 25 is saying is that Jesus was delivered over for our to death because of our sins, and so paid for our sins in his death that could cry out, "It is finished." And therefore, because we are justified by the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was raised. That is why, if he had not been raised, well, sin would still have the final word, and we would still be in our sins, and there would be no forgiveness. His resurrection is the consequence of the efficacy of his death, of the sufficiency of his death, of the effectiveness of his death. Because of our justification in his death, Jesus has been raised. And so, it was the belief in the Son by whose death could come new life. How much Abraham understood of it, we will not know until we get there. And by the time we get there and ask him, he may have forgotten. And we mightn't care anymore anyway, so it doesn't matter. But Abraham was looking for Jesus. And he was looking for the conquest over death that would come through the Son. And because of the object of his faith, it was credited to him as righteousness. Not because of his faith per se. And that is justification by faith alone is a shorthand way of talking which is a little too shorthand. We are justified by the grace of God through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, which we believe upon alone. Got to get all that stuff in. Otherwise, you tend to think that faith is the commodity which, if you have enough of, God will then say, well, you're good enough for me, which is the exact opposite of what the gospel is saying, and which I never thought Romans 4 would be saying, but I couldn't see my way through it until I went back and looked at Genesis 15. You didn't have the problem, did you? You didn't have the problem? You haven't seen one? Just, you had a nice, pleasant little snooze there, haven't you? But if you see the problem, Romans 4 has been a real headache to me in preaching it. Morning, T.